Look with me now in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Most of us are familiar with the story of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Snow White comes into the little house and finds little chairs and little beds, little clothes, little shoes, and little kitchen utensils. And she goes to sleep in the house. And then, making their merry little way up the path, come the 12 dwarfs, whistling while they work, coming in to find this beautiful young maiden lying in a bed in their home. We have in John 12, 1 through 7, Snow White and the 12 dwarfs. Not the seven, but Snow White and the 12 dwarfs. I'm going to read it from John's account. Maybe you'll see what I mean as I read it, if you haven't already. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was meant that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Well, there's John's account. You've seen Matthew's and Mark's and Luke's account, and John's account of this episode, a memorial to a woman's love. If you've taken the time to scan the 12th chapter, you'll notice that there are three events in this chapter. John has purposely brought up this point. Each of them foreshadow what is coming later on in the week. By modern reckoning, we are at Saturday night before crucifixion on Friday. So from here on out through the end of this gospel, we are in 1 week of time. You know, it's interesting when you compare the number or the total number of chapters given to the life of Christ in the New Testament. 89 chapters, out of 89 chapters in the Gospels, four of these cover the first 30 years. The other 85, the last 3 years. Out of these, 27 chapters are given to the last 8 days. What is the Spirit of God focusing our attention upon by that kind of volume? Simply this, that the purpose of our Lord's coming was to die for our sins. And that it was not some fluke, it was not an accident, it was planned, and Jesus Christ voluntarily gave himself up. This event and the palm branches and the Greeks who came to Christ, all in this 12th chapter, each is designed, put here, out of undoubtedly other events that transpired in the early part of the week. But these events are put here because each of them foreshadows the death of Christ in some special way. You'll see that as we go through them. Tonight, only the first. Let's look at it now verse by verse. Then we're going to gather some lessons from Snow White and the 12 dwarfs. Let's look now at the lesson as it develops in the home of Simon the leper. It doesn't say that it was in Lazarus' home. It simply says and identifies that the home, the place, the town in which Jesus Christ came was Bethany, where Christ had raised Lazarus not too many days previous. And he comes back to this town. Perhaps this is a meal given in celebration of the resurrection of Lazarus. Quite possible. Let's look at the scene, verses 1 to 3. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, Now, to get the movement of events in the absence of a map, let me sketch one quickly for us. We have the city of Jerusalem. We have, here's Galilee to the north. Jesus has retired after the resurrection of Lazarus. He went, that's exaggerating it too much. He's gone up to the little town of Ephraim, about 15 miles to the north. When we were at Bethel, we could stand at the ruins of Ai. Here's Bethel over here. Here's Ai. And look out across the way at Tybee, the modern name for the city, and or the city of Ephraim. This is the city to which Jesus retired after the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, Jesus did not want to precipitate, bring about a premature aggression against him. He moved out about 15 miles. He then made his way over across the Jordan, comes down by way of Jericho, the other Gospels give us this, and then comes back up to Bethany, just a few miles down the road, around the Mount of Olives, to this town where Lazarus was raised. Lazarus was whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper. The Greek word here is dipnon. What kind of meal is this? D-E-I-P-N-O-N. A dipnon. Now, I have been corrected around the house on the use of the word supper and dinner and lunch. Now, we've in the South, we have breakfast and dinner and supper. However, when Beth really fixes up a good one in the middle of the day, I'd better not call it lunch. I'd better call it dinner. The meal, dipnon, is a word that's possible to apply to any meal, but in the New Testament, it's usually the main meal, and the main meal was toward the end of the day. Now, that's not, the dieters among us would tell us that's not the best time to eat the big meal, but most of us prefer that, and it was a long time between there and breakfast. And so the dipnon here was this very special meal toward the close of the day. It's a dinner party. Guests have been invited. They are arranged in a reclining fashion around the table, perhaps somewhat the way in which they reclined around the table in the upper room. They rest upon their elbow, Roman style, and their head is up toward the table. They have their right hand free to eat with, and as they lean upon their left elbow, and then their feet out across the divan, and naturally would protrude out back away from the table. That's the scene. They're not all up around a nice table, despite Michelangelo, and there are Leonardo da Vinci. And they are all set about the table in a reclining fashion. Well, Martha was serving. We count on that, can't we? That's good. Somebody's got to serve. And Martha's ministry is in perspiration. Mary's is going to be in perfume. But they both have a ministry. So don't write Martha off for serving at the table. She was serving, imperfect tense. And, you know, we saw this a few weeks ago. I don't see any bit of anxiety. Nothing is indicated here. I think Martha's learned something. She's got 16 guests now. And she's not upset. She only had one guest before, and she was a bit upset, and the Lord had to call her on the carpet for her misplaced values, not for serving. Service is not censored. It's not service versus Bible study. It is a misplaced values. That was Martha's problem, but she's serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume. Myros is the word here. The word myros, myrrh. Anybody here named Muriel? Well, there's your name, perfume. And the perfume of pure nard, nardos. This plant, very, very difficult plant to retrieve, and therefore it became a very expensive kind of perfume. It was found in the Himalayas in India, way up in the mountains. Being difficult to get to, the cost was enormous. It was a very costly perfume, we're told. As a matter of fact, John wants us to see that. He calls our attention to that in about two or three different ways here. It says, if he were saying, would you please notice that this was not your toilet water, lavender, from Woolworths. This was something that was just supremely costly. I know very little about perfumes, but I know the difference between what is expensive and what is inexpensive. I went into this was before Christmas, and Beth had already dropped a subtle hint to me some time back. You know, one of those, to help us dumb men, the wives have to do this. Kind of helps me at Christmas time, so I won't stagger around a shopping center. But one of the subtle hints that she had dropped was a certain perfume. It was Chloe? Yeah, that was it. And I walked in ignorantly and walked up to the counter and saw this nice big canister of Chloe. And I looked at it, and I had some cash in my pocket, and I was ready to do business. And I said, I'll take that one, the big one there. Well, she didn't blink an eye. She pulled it out, and she says, I said, by the way, how much is that? She said, $70. I just about had a heart attack on the spot. I tried to very tactfully get back out of that, and I asked her, could she put that back? And I said something to the effect, do you have something smaller? And I found something smaller. It is possible to spend a considerable amount of money on perfume. Take my word for it, if you men haven't discovered that. And Mary has some nard here. Taken from this plant, the nardos, that grows up in the Himalayas. And she took this in this little alabaster box, hermetically sealed, and she breaks it. And she anoints the feet of Jesus, wipes his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Not only John goes into this, John's the emotional man among the writers. I see him putting this little touch. Matthew and Mark, did they say anything about that? I don't remember picking that up. John, in his memory back, can you smell things that you smelled before? I have. You can see something, and all of a sudden, the smell almost is catalog. It's as if it's cataloged somewhere in the computer, and the smell comes back. John writes this, and you know, I believe he could still smell it. Years later, he remembers how that fragrance from that bottle, as it was just poured all over the Lord's hair, over his feet, and it flowed down his face and dropped onto the floor. And as it went into her hair, she wiped the feet of Christ with his expensive but sweet-smelling perfume. And the whole house was just taken by this fragrance. It supplanted all the other odors, all of the food odors. All of the smells were just absolutely pervaded by this beautiful smell. What a smell. But John's not interested in just telling us about how wonderful it smelled and that it filled the house. But he wants us to notice that here is an act of Mary where she is so taken by her love for her Lord that she's willing to take what is equivalent to a year's wages, the working man's year's wages, that's what it would have cost her, and just absolutely lavish it on Jesus Christ. She loved him. And she knew what was coming. She knew that he was going to die, and therefore burial. I don't see the 12 dwarfs thinking that way. No. Let's see about these men. One of the 12 dwarfs, the smallest of all, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said this, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Why, now, hey, there's a good practical suggestion. Who want to take issue with that? You know, Judas was no leering, sneering Mephistopheles. He was a very, probably had a radiant personality. If they had had three-piece suits, he'd have had one on. Pinstripes, dark, the club tie and all. Treasurer of the group he was. Businessman he was. Handled money. Respected. Matthew, you notice, of all men, he seemed to have been the one adept at counting money, but he wasn't the treasurer. Judas was. And you know, Judas is kind of a leader among them, because I find in the other accounts that they all harp on the same tune. Wow, impractical. So Judas comes up with this rebuke, and the other writers join in here with John to tell us they really got on Mary's case. What a waste. You could have taken that out and sold that, and think of all the poor people you could have fed. Wow, practical. She wasted it, according to them. But they were so practical, weren't they? We're going to get back to that in a minute. You know, you can be so practical that you can just be practically good for nothing. That's how practical they were. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And John uses his imperfect tense here and wants us to see that this was something that he was accustomed to being, not one act. He was a kleptes. That's the Greek word there, a sneak thief. He was an embezzler. You see, he had access to the money bag. He carried the money bag about. People would give so that the Lord and his disciples may have that which to eat with, that money necessary for living expenses, and they would give it. People probably gave out of their poverty, and Judas carried that money bag around and carried some of it off. An embezzler. Because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. And Jesus, therefore, said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial." What he's saying here is that Mary is anticipating the burial of Christ, therefore his death. The others aren't thinking in those terms. They're out in the woods. They're missing it. Mary's not. This woman has doctrinal insight. You know why? Well, let's come back to that in a minute. How do you think Mary was alert to this and the others just missed it? Well, for the poor, our Lord says, you always have with you, but you do not always have me. A passage often quoted. What's the Lord saying here? This is no cruel or callous put down of poor people as if, we can write them off. They'll always be around. That's not what our Lord's saying. What our Lord is saying is this. You catch it in the original language. It's dramatic there. The word poor and me are in contrast. The me is up front in the Greek sentence. Me, you don't always have. Poor, you do. What our Lord is saying here is that the primacy of the spiritual above the social. Yes, there are always opportunities that you'll have to minister to the poor. So he's not negating ministry to the poor. He says you always have that opportunity. But you will not always have me here among you. Therefore, the primacy of the spiritual above the social. And that service should not be a substitute for sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. I think that's his point with this. Not a put down of the poor, but a matter of arrangement of priorities. Not either or, both and, but it's this. Jesus Christ, worshiping him, the preeminence of our Savior. Let's put this together. Let's look at the lessons from Mary and the nard and Judas. I want to give you about five lessons very quickly in closing. The first lesson that I see is this, that Mary is revealed in three events in the life of Christ. Mary, this is your life. Three events summarize Mary's life. Luke 10:39, what did we find her doing in Luke 10:39? A few weeks back we studied that passage. We see her sitting at the feet of Jesus in the home of Bethany. What is she doing? By the way, that term, sitting at his feet, is a Hebrew idiom. And it has rabbinical overtones, meaning sitting there to be taught, to learn at the feet of Jesus Christ, to learn from that person. She was sitting patiently and understanding the word which Christ was teaching, taking them to heart and thinking in terms of the future, why Christ had come. And Jesus complimented her on her sense of values. That's one episode in her life. Now the next time we meet Mary is in John 11:32. We saw that a few weeks back. She failed. So listening to the word, sitting at the feet of Christ, being taught of him, does not preclude the possibility of failure. But the last chapter in Mary's life, this last episode, a passage before us, Mary succeeds. Mary loves. She does apply the truth that she's heard from Christ. And she, among them all, anticipates his death. That first lesson is just kind of a summary of Mary, but let's go a second step. The second lesson is that Mary actually anticipated the death of Christ. She knew that Christ was going to die. The disciples, no. As a matter of fact, Judas was really disappointed that Christ was going to die. Judas tried to use Christ. Judas had messianic hopes for Christ. Yes, he did. He was a believer in the kingdom, like the other disciples did. We're going to give some time to Judas a little later on. And we can learn some valuable lessons from these people surrounding the events of Christ in the last week. But Judas, Mary rather, had been anticipating the death of Christ. She knew that Christ was going to die. She had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and she was alert to the teaching of Jesus. And you'll notice that her emphasis, therefore, is expressing her love on Christ, toward Christ, on the basis of what she's been taught. You see, your emphasis in life is always measured by your attitude toward the Word of God. If when you see what Mary did here, and if you say, well, it wasn't very practical, was it? There might be some of that in all of us. Then it shows you that we're really missing what Christ valued greatly here. She lavished this on Jesus Christ in anticipation of his death. That was the profound nature of the act. The third lesson. And in this third lesson, there are many parts. Let's look at them. Mary made a great sacrifice in lavishing this perfume on Jesus' feet and head. And I find five features to this act of sacrifice. First of all, I see that this was a costly act. It was costly. For a year's wages, all that she had belonged to Jesus Christ. She wasn't stingy. What does this say about the cross of Christ, which she was anticipating? That price that Christ was going to pay was costly. Oh, you see, our Lord, he saw what was involved here. I don't even know if Mary saw it all. But you see, she gave all she perhaps had financially, materially, just poured it out on Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus saw in that? That's where my death's going to be. I'm going to pour it all out for you. Costly. Cost him his life. But secondly, it was an act of love. It was an act of love. Supreme love. She did it to show him that she really loved him. It was extravagant. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The act of Christ's death was an act of love. See what Mary did? See why John chose this? It, thirdly, was an act of identification. Identification. Mary put this perfume where? On his head, on his feet. And in so doing, she was identifying with Christ in his sorrow, just as Jesus Christ identifies with our sins on the cross. Do you see that? She was identifying with Jesus Christ in his sorrow, just as Jesus Christ identifies with us in our sin. After all, Jesus had identified with Mary in her sorrow and joy a few weeks before in the raising of her brother. Now she identifies with him in his sorrow. And that is a picture of the identification of Christ with our sin. But fourthly, I see this, that it was an act of glorification and submission. What did she do? She took her hair and she let it down. Now, to do that sort of thing was not protocol among the ladies of Israel. As a matter of fact, we know from Jewish culture of the first century that a Jewish woman never unbound her hair in public. A respectable woman always kept her hair covered. And she took it and let it fall and flow and used that to wipe the feet of Christ. What's the hair on the woman? It is the natural sign of her submission. Glory. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 11. It was a sign of abject submission and glorification. She took that which was her glory, the hairs that fell down, and wiped his feet with it. What does that say of the cross of Christ? You've seen it, haven't you? It was an act of the glorification of the Father. What did Jesus say in his high priestly prayer in John 17? I might glorify you. Glorify, glorify, glorify. And then I will go back and have the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. And it was an act of submission. Not my will, but nevertheless thy will be done. But her act was an act, it was a memorable act. In each case, it is said that this act by Mary was one that would be passed down. How many of you can name all 12 disciples? Well, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Philip, Andrew, they're all there. Who are we preaching on tonight? The great word that Philip said that night? Philip's pitiful. We'll see him a little later on. After all those years with Christ, what does Philip say? Show us the Father. Looking for his ball in the theological weeds, asked Philip. Confused. Peter. Where's Peter? Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. Oh, listen. Bring them on. We'll stop them. Thomas. I just don't really believe. I mean, how'd you like to have some of these guys on your board? Peter, always foot in mouth. Thomas. Would you like to have Thomas on your finance committee? Philip. Confused. Who are we preaching about tonight? Mary. Take that, men. Mary. She shows exemplary insight. A memorable act she performed. You know, a rabbinic saying was this: the scent of good oil is diffused from the bedchamber to the dining hall, while a good name is diffused from one end of the world to the other. There could be something to the fact John brings up that point. So the sacrifice of Christ is going to be what? A memorable event. Its fragrance, far-reaching. And that takes me to my fourth lesson.
It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present. And you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. of hard work. It's going to take that plowing up in our spiritual lives and the sowing of the word, and it comes in small increments at first. But it starts to permeate the being. And it begins with that maximum intake of the Word of God. You've got to have that influence. Okay?
And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 2 for this lesson. Here's the fourth lesson. Mary's act of love became an aroma of death to Judas. It was a fragrance of the brokenness that Christ would experience. But to Judas, what was it? It didn't smell good to him. Oh, it may have titillated his smell, but I mean it was an aroma of death for him. Mary's act was criticized harshly by Judas and the disciples. You see, to practical men, it was a waste. We men like to revel in our practicality often, don't we? Well, we've got some men who are very practical here. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. Thanks, verse 14, be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. There's that fragrance. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, even among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. What was the nard to Mary?
An aroma of life to life.
What was the aroma to Judas?
Death to death.
Judas used the poor as a front for his hypocrisy. He's not the first and last to do that. The disciples, they followed Judas. He impressed the others. And so the 12 dwarfs follow right along. But Judas and Mary, I think, are intentionally set in contrast here. Very quickly, let me indicate to you the contrast. Judas, the unbeliever. Mary, the believer. Judas, selfish. Mary, generous. Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Mary gave up an entire year's wages for Christ. Judas alienated from Christ. Mary, affection for Christ. Judas commended by the disciples. Mary criticized by the disciples. You see, Judas was coldly utilitarian. Mary was warm in her love and affection. And that's what the Lord commended. There's a final lesson, number 5. Mary's act of love is a lesson in faith versus practicality. Hold on. Mary's act of love is a lesson in practicality, or faith versus practicality. I said earlier, it is possible to be so practical that you become impractical in the work of God. In the work of God, when we deal with finances and material things, naturally we need good business sense. A warning. It is possible to be so businesslike that you rule out faith. Do you hear me on that? It is so possible to be businesslike in our approach to finances that we rule out faith. There come times when, no, you may not have the money. But when you consider what needs to be done and you pray, God may very well lead you to go anyway to do what you have to do. I'm not saying that you play reckless with the money. God's money, but I'm saying let's not paint ourselves into the corner of thinking we can't do anything because we don't have it. How different are we then than IBM? Xerox. How different? You see, we must allow that important principle. Judas had a sharp sense of financial values, but no appreciation for human values.
It is possible to be very good with figures, know your financial business, and know what you've got, know what you can't spend, know what you can spend, but be very short on what's really important, and you might be right by the financial books, but wrong by spiritual values and God's book. It's possible to be that way. You see, Mary gave a material expression of her love for Jesus Christ. A very tangible, a very obvious way. You could smell it, you could see it, you could feel it, you could taste it, you could touch it. It was a material expression. All that Mary had out of love for Jesus Christ. Our possessions. Are we stingy with our possessions? Have you given over every possession you have to Jesus Christ? You say, well, how can I do that? I think an act of commitment. You know, it'll take some of the sting out when it's stolen. It's the Lord. They're stealing His. It's not mine. They're stealing His. I tell you, we thought about this recently. We've talked to some of you, had some break-ins in your home. What can we do? We can't keep people out. No way. Oh, we can discourage some of that, but not really. In the long run, we can't. I've got to give it to the Lord if I've got good sense. It's His. They want to come and take it, they're taking the Lord's. This is the kind of thing I think we ought to be thinking about in terms of Mary's. You see, she wasn't there. Should I not? It just spontaneously, she just poured it all over Christ. Nothing is wasted. It's lavished on Jesus Christ out of love for Him. That's no waste. So, introduction for next Sunday morning, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Okay. If you know what's in those chapters, you know where we're coming. Providence of God arranged this. The next 2 weeks will be in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 on Christian stewardship, grace giving. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You, Father, for this memorable event in all four Gospels. Two events, but yet, Lord, You concentrated our attention on this sacrifice that two women have made, pouring out this expensive perfume, an expression, a testimony of what You've poured out for us. And Lord, we're convicted by the fact that we hold on to things like we have them forever, and we get stingy at times. And Lord, we can be so practical at times that we just are impractical in Your work. But Lord, You have to make the application here, and I pray that You will for the needs of our church and our own personal lives. We thank You for Mary and her love. Lord, we above all thank You for that love that You've shown for us. May we show it to others this week. In Christ's name, amen.
He's equipped himself with the full armor of God, the Word of God, and he can thereby stand against the charge of Satan, the evils and the hardships that come his way. So, if we go back to our illustration here then, we can fill in the lower part. We said what is foundational to this whole principle for us is self-discipline, hard work, and endurance. Self-discipline, hard work, and endurance. So, we see then that we have a responsibility. We talked about it being an act of God in which we cooperate. We do have a responsibility in this area. We need to cooperate, as it were, to allow God to work through our lives. So our will has to be submissive to Him. So as with any responsibility, when you begin to address it, you have to make a choice. A choice as to whether or not you're going to fulfill that responsibility. All right? So we then have a choice. We have to determine that we will fulfill that responsibility, that we'll strive to be that good soldier of Christ Jesus, and that we won't become simply another casualty on the battlefield. fall into the evils, fall into the hardships. Okay? But you know what? At this point, we may need to back up. We may need to take one step back to see if you've made another decision in your life. To see that, have you made the decision as exactly whose soldier you want to be? Have you made that decision in that? Well, let me put it this way. Do you want to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you want to remain within the ranks of Satan? Did you hear that word? Remain within the ranks of Satan. Because you see, in this battle, there's no neutral ground. In this battle, there's no conscientious objector status. Okay? The battle lines have been drawn, whether you like it or not. And you're on one side or the other. And you can't walk the fence. Jesus Christ said himself, Luke 11:23, he says, hey, if you're not with me, you're against me. It's just that simple. So by the fact that if indeed you have not accepted Christ, you have rejected him. You're alienated from God, and you stand right now within the ranks of Satan. And you have a one-way ticket. And on the bottom line, it says hell. We hear a lot about it, and people make fun of it, but it's true. And your ticket's been punched. Okay? You have chosen sides whether you want to face that fact or not. And the question is then, whose soldier do you want to be? Do you want to remain within the ranks of Satan? Or do you want to make another choice? Do you want to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? To make that decision, to make that stand for Him. And you say, I indeed want to be a soldier of Christ. Because you're a soldier. And you're serving someone now. And either it's the Lord or it's Satan. You can't walk that fence. So, I want to close in prayer now. But I want to ask every believer here to be praying that if there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord, that the Holy Spirit will convict them of that. That the Holy Spirit will convict them of their guilt. That the Holy Spirit will make them realize their need for a Savior. And that they will indeed respond positively to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to you that may not know the Lord, you don't have to stand up. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. It can be done in the privacy of prayer, right where you sit. But you need to make that decision. Because you're going to, you may have already made the decision once before by rejecting Christ. Well, I'm asking you to make it again. You'll have no excuse. You're making a decision if you don't trust the Lord, because you're choosing Satan. You're rejecting Christ. You're taking sides whether you like it or not. So it's a matter of, will you indeed trust the Lord as your personal Savior? Him paying the full price for your guilt on the cross. It's a matter of life and death, literally, and the choice is yours. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough for your word and for your providence and your grace. It's just unbelievable the things that you've done for us and you've provided for us, all because of your love. And it begins for us with your Son and our precious Savior hanging on that cross, dying for us, in pain for my sin, in pain for the sins of all men. And with all that work done, all it takes on our part is faith, is trusting in that work that the Lord did for us on the cross. So our prayer now is, Father, that for those of us that have made that decision, that have chosen you, that you'll continue to strengthen us so that we will indeed prove to be those good Christian soldiers. And for those that don't know you, Father, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever's life, is to convict him of his sin and to make him realize that he does fall short and that he is guilty. And Father, we pray for that activity of the Holy Spirit right now, that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they'll realize where they stand, that they are indeed alienated from you. And it's a matter of death for them. And not only now, but in eternity, they'll suffer in hell, Father. So we pray for their souls and their spirits and the work of the Holy Spirit now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And before I turn it over to Howard, let me just say one thing. I've tried to make the